We're continuing on today in Luke 17, so you can open up there. But I wanted to do a little aside this morning before we begin, because Joy had asked one or two questions last time, and I did a little more looking at some of the actual words and wanted to address those real quick if I can. You had asked specifically, what does rebuke mean? And I'm trying to remember what the other part of the question was. We may have addressed it more fully, but if it comes to you, go ahead and flap your wings and remind me. But if not, yeah, that's okay. That was the main thing that I remember, and it may yet come out in our discussion. The word rebuke, the Greek word here literally means to mete out due measure. In other words, it's kind of a, sort of a justice term, I guess. It reminds me of Belshazzar when the handwriting was on the wall. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, right? So to rebuke somebody is to kind of hold up the measuring tape and say, okay, 3 inches short. Another way of looking at it would be to turn on the lights so that someone can see the reality of their situation. Another way perhaps of looking at it would be to tell someone the truth. It's often translated warn, like when Jesus warned someone not to tell anyone that he'd healed them. It's the same word. So he does a miracle, but he doesn't want to spread around, and it says he warned them, he rebuked them. That's the same concept. So it could be also seen as a warning. To rebuke someone is to warn them. In other places, it seems to mean to correct or even to command a change in direction or action, such as when Jesus rebuked the wind and it calmed down, or when he rebuked a demon and it would leave, or when the Pharisees said, rebuke your followers, and Jesus said, if I rebuke them, the rocks will cry out. The idea was they wanted him to command his followers to do the opposite of what they were doing. So that's the way the word is used. It means to warn or correct or to tell somebody the truth about their situation. All right. The other part that I wanted to address a little more specifically, and I'm not sure if this was some of what you had asked, was what does it mean? Well, not just what does it mean, but it includes that. What does it mean to forgive someone? And why in this context does it say if he repents, forgive him? Aren't we supposed to be forgiving to people even before they've repented or even if they haven't repented? Don't we teach people that if you don't forgive somebody who's wronged you, even if they don't repent, that you're setting yourself up to be unhappy for the rest of your life? And why does it say here specifically, if he repents, forgive him? So here's the scenario, right? Your brother's caught in a trap of sin. You go and you warn him, you rebuke him, you show him, look, if you stay here with your foot caught in that trap, the hunter is going to come and club you to death. This is not good. If he repents and says, oh, you're right, this was a bad idea, then you forgive. The word for forgiveness here, and I'll tell you what it is just because we may refer to it before, it's aphiemi, and all it the literal sense of the word means to send away. In the context of forgiveness, it's talking about sending the guilt away, right? So that's how it's used. If I forgive you, it's something that I'm doing, but if forgiving in this sense means to send the guilt away, where does the forgiveness actually happen? Well, yeah, I just want to catch this. Even interpersonally, if I forgive you and the guilt is sent away, where does the guilt leave from? The person who is being forgiven. It's not. This word for forgiveness is not actually talking about something that happens in my heart. Does that make sense to you? It's talking about something that happens in the heart of the person that you've rebuked. I forgive you, but what I'm trying to do is allow the guilt to leave your heart. Now, how can I forgive someone in that sense, right? How can I help them lose their guilt if they do not repent? It's impossible. And that's why, both here and, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing is in...
Once our sins are gone, we can be cleansed.
Yes.
If we keep sinning, then...
Yeah, although I'm not addressing that specifically, just in the moment. The cleansing happens where? In me. It's not something that's happening in God. It's not if we confess our sins, then God feels differently about us. It's if we confess our sins, then He can cleanse us. The cleansing is happening in us. And the forgiveness, the guilt is leaving from our hearts. That's this word for forgiveness. And it's specifically limited by the repentance of the person who has committed a sin. Because, I don't know, how many of you saw on the news, the IRS is searching high and low for people to give them money. Did you know that? Did you saw that? Because when they sent the check out, the person to whom it was addressed either wasn't there anymore or their name was wrong or whatever it was. So, Ken has offended me. He has sinned against me, but I'm going to forgive him. But we'll talk about it in monetary terms, all right? I'm going to give him a check. I'm going to cancel the debt by giving him the money back. But I write the check out to John Q. Sinner. When Ken gets the check, he goes, John Q. Sinner, who's that? I'm John Q. Righteous. Can he cash the check?
No.
Why not?
It got his name wrong.
It hadn't got his name. Unless he's willing to identify himself as John Q. Sinner, he cannot cash the check. That's what's going on here. If the person repents, if they say, that's me, John Q. Sinner, then this kind of forgiveness, this word for forgiveness can apply. They can cash the check. If the person says, oh, me? I didn't do anything wrong. Well, the guilt may still be there in their heart. But if they won't admit it, how can I help it go away? How can anyone take it out? So that's two of the things. Repent, turn on the lights, forgive, tell the person, you don't need to feel guilty anymore. I won't hold this against you. But that only applies if someone is willing to admit that they did wrong. Have you ever been forgiven by somebody before you asked for forgiveness? Have you ever had somebody come up and say, I forgive you for all the nasty things you did to me? What kind of reaction did you have? Now, there's two possibilities. One is your heart could be melted, and you could say, wow, thank you. But I'll tell you my reaction when someone did that to me was, how dare you say that I was nasty? How much good did the forgiveness do me? Not an awful lot. Right? So, anyway, just another illustration. If it's about my heart being changed by someone else's generosity, my heart has to recognize that I need it. There's another word for forgiveness, right? Both of these words are translated forgiveness into English, and we don't have another English word for it. Charizomai. And that's a word that is talking about the attitude in my heart. Independent of how you may respond, whether you repent, there's an attitude in my heart of forgiveness that I need to have. And we don't have two words in English for it. So we use forgive for both, and it gets a little bit confusing. God encourages us in the New Testament to forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, uses charizomai. We should have the attitude that I'm not going to hold it against you, just because God has had that attitude toward us. Independent of whether we repented or not. Right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a reflection of God's charizomai, of the forgiveness that is in His heart, no matter how we respond and react. But it is unable to cleanse my conscience unless I repent. And then a theami forgiveness takes place, and my heart is changed for the better by God's gracious attitude toward me. So, just for what it's worth, that's a little bit of more depth on rebuke and repent and forgive. Repent, literally, in the Greek, the word just means to change one's mind. That's the root idea there. All right. Is that helpful at all? Okay. Good. I hope so. Little quick review. Traps are out there. We're being hunted. The question is, are we helping the hunter, or are we hindering him as much as possible? Well, what if I don't have enough faith? Can God still hold me responsible to go to my brother who gets caught in a trap? What does Jesus say? He says, if you don't have enough faith, that's entirely your fault. All the faith you need is enough faith to move your feet and move your mouth. It doesn't require miracle-producing faith to care about someone in this way or to follow my instructions, to obey and do what I told you to do. And you don't expect any special extra credit for doing what I told you to do. This is normal. This is everyday life. This is basic stuff. But Jesus is not entirely satisfied if we just do what we're told to do, is he? No, he actually wants, believe it or not, more. This is the guy who said if your enemy forces you to go 1 mile, do what? Go with him too. If you just do what you're told, what credit is that to you? There's something about the spiritual life that goes beyond just doing what I'm told. So Jesus essentially is saying, if you do it because you were told to, well, that's good. You'll get the benefit. What are some of the things that Seventh-day Adventists do because they're told to?
Not work on Sabbath.
Thank you. What else? All right, good. What else? No, that goes beyond what you're told to do.
Keep the Ten Commandments.
All right, hopefully we are sort of people that will do what we're told to do regarding the Ten Commandments. How about going to your, pardon?
Tithe.
Yes, tithe. Thank you. That's not the Ten Commandments, but it's something we've been told to do. But do we get the benefits of doing those things?
Yes.
Even if we only did them because we're told to. Can God open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing on? Yeah. Did you hear the story about the guy who was growing pot and was convicted to return tithe? And God blessed his pot business? I'm not kidding. That's where he was at and God met him there. If you become a channel of blessing, more blessing will flow your way. And people who have no religious faith and practice the principle of tithing are blessed. Yes. Because God met him there, he believed that God was real and continued to grow. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, so we get the blessing of doing what we're told to do, even if we don't really get it. Even if we just do what we're told to do, and there's nothing more than that. But you can do all the things you're told to do and not do all the things you're supposed to not do and be the nastiest person on the face of the earth.
That's right.
And in some cases, we'll let you be a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But you're missing it. And that's not the point, and that's not what Jesus is really about. So, it is possible to do what's right because you're told, even if you don't really get it. But I want to get it. I want to be not just a slave who, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to do this. I want to go beyond what I'm told to do. I want to have something more. And so today, the question is, how do we get something more? How do we truly connect with what Jesus is trying to get us to connect with so we aren't just doing our duty? Luke 17, starting with verse 11 through verse 19. I would love to have a volunteer read this for us. Go for it.
Jesus said to his disciples, things that caused...
Well, no, 11 through 19. Sorry.
Oh. Okay, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were you not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well.
All right. Fascinating story about 10 lepers. What is unusual about the makeup of this group of 10? Did you notice? They're a mixed group of Samaritans and Jews. At least one Samaritan in the group. Somebody flesh that out for me. What's so unusual about that? But here they're associating. Why? They're all sick. They all have the same disease. In fact, we could say they're all dying of the same disease. We could perhaps go even farther. They've been to the doctors. And the doctors said, we can do nothing for you. They've been sent home to die. Only when they got home, their family said, you can't do that here. And so they've been sent away to die. And interestingly enough, suddenly it's not a big deal if you're a Jew to be associating with a Samaritan and vice versa. Because they're all dying of the same disease. Now that's a sermon all by itself. Are you getting it?
Oh yeah.
We're all dying of the same disease. And yet look at all the little camps we divide ourselves into. The black people are dying of the same disease as the white people. The poor people as the rich people. The Adventists as the non-Adventists. We're all dying of the same disease. What benefit was it to them to hang out together? Why didn't they continue to practice ethnic divisions and stereotyping? What perspective did they gain from leprosy that healthy people don't have?
We're dying. The unimportant stuff doesn't matter.
Yeah. It's not going to be much longer. We might as well support each other. Do you believe that? It's not going to be much longer. Are we going to waste our time and energy trying to prove that I'm better than you? Or you trying to prove that you're better than me? I'm going to set up our little camp of Jewish lepers. We don't associate with those Samaritan lepers. Our fingers are falling off too, but we wouldn't want to be contaminated by those unclean Samaritan lepers. When you're all unclean, it doesn't matter. One of the things Herb Larson shared in his talk that I was referring to was a question that God gave him to help him keep himself on the straight and narrow. He said, I ask myself regularly, is there one person on the face of the planet to whom I believe I am spiritually superior? And I'm not asking you to answer me out loud, but I'd like you to ask yourself that question. Is there one person in my church, one person in my family, one person out there in the world someplace to whom I believe that I'm spiritually superior?
One more time.
Is there anybody in this world that you believe you're better than spiritually? Of course, we're both dying of the same disease. But I'm doing just a little bit better. Doesn't matter that we're both going the same place, but I've got more fingers. Yeah. If you honestly, as you search the depths of your heart, answer that question, yes, what have you just proven? That you're not. That you're wrong. Blows my mind. The Apostle Paul, I think I shared this one other occasion. I don't remember if I preached a whole sermon on it or not. Trying to figure out if he was better than one of the other apostles. He said, no, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, trying to figure out if he's at least better than one of the saints. No, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Well, maybe he's better than some sinner out there. No, he said, of the sinners, I'm chief. Ninety or more percent of all the problems we have in our homes, in our churches, in our society would be solved if we just recognize that we're all dying of the same disease. So all the barriers would come down. But instead, we have to prop ourselves up by how I'm doing just a little bit better than. One of my favorite Ellen White quotes is in Evangelism, page 119. Don't worry, it's short and simple. If pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would solve most difficulties. We didn't need a prophet to tell us that. We're all dying of the same disease. the unimportant stuff doesn't matter. It doesn't prove much to be a better leper than the leper next door. What is interesting about how Jesus heals these men? You know, there were other cases where lepers met him and he touched them.
He told them to go to show themselves to the priest.
And at that way, they were... Yeah, and on the way, they were healed. So he gives them some instructions to follow. But... they're kind of interesting instructions because at the point where they had to decide, am I going to follow them or not? How much evidence did they have that there would be a good outcome? They looked the same. They, in fact, were not yet healed. So Jesus gave them some instructions which they had to obey on faith. How much faith? Just enough faith to move their feet. It didn't require miracle-producing faith. Just enough faith to physically move their body. It was within their power still, even though they're lepers and their bodies are falling apart. It was within their power still to physically move their body. And they got to decide at that point, do I have enough faith to do this or not? Yeah, well, yeah, why? And what if they had said, we ain't going anywhere until you heal us? They had to exercise a certain amount of faith in order to be healed. But it wasn't anything big. It was just enough faith to do what they were told. What they were commanded. How many of them acted in faith?
All of them.
All 10. How many of them experienced the benefits?
All 10.
By simply doing what they were told. But is Jesus satisfied with that? See, 9 of them did what they were told and got the benefits. They did their duty and they got the benefits, but they weren't getting it. How many were getting it? Just one got it. And he didn't happen to be one of the superior among the lepers. One of the elite. That's why I said, if you think you're spiritually better, if I think that I'm spiritually better than one person, I've just proved that I am not. And that person out there who I think has some issue and doesn't get it, might be getting it better than I am. In fact, the chances are very good they're getting it better than I am. Because I'm the person with the log in my eye. I can't even see that I've got a problem. Jesus wants more. It's not enough to keep the Sabbath and not eat pork and pay your tithe. Jesus wants you to be so in tune with the spirit behind all those commands that you will also love like he loves. that you will do more than is asked of you, not just everything you've been told to do. When you've done everything you've been told to do, you're supposed to say, I'm a useless servant. I only did what I was told. Jesus is after people. He wants us to be the people, to experience what it's like to be the people who get it and who do more than what is required of us. By the way, is it more of a sin to break the Sabbath or to neglect to go to your brother when he gets caught in a sin trap? We have a specific command on both of them, don't we?
We don't have to be told, even.
Yeah, go ahead. Hold on, Jerry. Go ahead, Stacia. Do you think it's more of a sin to?
To not go and help your brother, because not doing that, not only have you lost your faith, but you've
lost it. Jesus doesn't say, woe to you if you break the Sabbath. You'll wish you had died before you did that. He says, woe to you if you're in any way involved in the destruction of someone else. Not a bad insight. But does Jesus want us to grudgingly do either? Well, because I have to. I promised God that I would. Well, does he? No, he wants us to be excited. He can't wait till the phone rings. It might be somebody that I could share Jesus with. That's what he's after. Who in this story is getting it? Who's excited? Yeah, the one Samaritan. He's blown away. I just have to picture it this way. You know, here are these guys, 10 of them. They've been told to go home and die. They consider themselves dead. They have no medical hope. Until they hear of Jesus, then they have a non-medical hope, you might call it. But they basically figured, I'm dead, right? They've brought out their wills, they've put everything in order, and they're just waiting to die. And Jesus comes along, they cry out for mercy, he sends them on their way, on the way they're healed. Boom, at that moment, what are they thinking? I got my life back! I'm sure they took off running. As soon as they saw that they were just, they're going to go. I'm going to show myself to the priest, I'm going to get out of there, I'm going to get home. I can't wait to see the most important people in my life. I got my life back. I got my relationships back. I don't want to miss a moment. Wouldn't you? So what's wrong with number 10? How come he's not in a hurry to go reconnect with the most important relationships in his life? Preach it.
Himself on his face in the dirt before Jesus.
In public.
Thank him for his life.
I don't know what was going through the other people's heads. You know, they obviously understood enough that they were dead, that they didn't mind hanging out with a Samaritan. But when this happened, they didn't seem to realize what had truly happened to them. Nor who they had just had an encounter with. Someone in Surprise Valley was saying, well, this is the same Jesus who said, if you love father or mother or brother or sister more than me, you don't get it. And it does make sense that they would run home as fast as they can to spend every minute they have with these family members because they don't get it. And they're going to get old. And if leprosy doesn't get them, something else is going to get them. And so they have a very limited amount of time to spend with those most important relationships. But this one guy, Jesus, when he comes back, Jesus says to him, "Your faith has literally saved you. Your faith has saved you." And I don't know for sure if the language is intended to be that precise. But he wasn't worried about getting home to his relationships to get in every last second before he died, because he wasn't planning on that being the end of those relationships. Are you with me? If he maintained a relationship with Jesus, then all the other most important relationships were not such a limited resource, put it that way. But he could spend eternity enjoying all those if he made the connection with the one that really, really mattered.
No, I think, too, that life before leprosy, the Jewish people were a special.
Maybe all the
Samaritan, just by contrast, he realized what he had been given back. Whereas the others, they just really didn't appreciate what.
Maybe they went back to all the defaults.
Well,
as soon as everything was sort of normal.
I'm just talking about what they were before the leprosy, not before he cured them, before the leprosy.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. When they got leprosy, suddenly they could associate with Samaritans. But as soon as they were healed, maybe they just went back to.
But they didn't appreciate what they, how they'd been healed.
Yeah.
And by whom.
Yeah.
Talking about being thankful.
Yes.
And we're told that he healed the other nine.
Yes. Interesting. He healed the other nine to get the one. Fascinating.
Good job.
Even though he would have known how the other nine would or would not respond. Jesus didn't put any strings on it. You know, we talked about that. If you do what Jesus tells you to do, there are benefits. Whether you get it or not. Pardon? Especially if you sell pot. That's what she said. It took a moment for it to click in. This raises an interesting question. Can you be saved by the faith that only does what it's told? Sure. It took faith for them to go on the way. Very interesting. It'll make your life better here if you do what you're told. But if you don't have a response of gratitude, of falling on your face in public gratitude to Jesus, you don't get it. Yeah. So what was different about number 10? Why did he return praising God while the others didn't? If I want to be like him, how can I emulate him? That's what I'm trying to understand. What was it about him that was different?
Gratitude.
Gratitude?
Well, also, if you think in terms that the leprosy represents sin, he saw forgiveness.
Mm. He actually connected with the person who was doing this for him. I don't have the answer to this question in my head. You know what? I'm not fishing for something specific. I'm just trying to understand what was it. If I want to be like him, gratitude is an excellent. I think that's an excellent. We had an interesting conversation with someone over this story, and the resistance to gratitude in that particular case surprised me, I guess, at some level. Karina, and then we'll come back to Nuri.
In the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples, he said, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, repentance means turn around, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this guy turned around and came back. So, anyway, I don't know, you're just saying. What's different about him? Well, he turned around. But what made him turn around? Never mind.
I don't know if... I don't think that it was something outside of him. I think that's the main point of this story. There was something inside of him that was different. Because what he experienced externally was the same as the other nine. They all experienced the same thing. But something inside him was different. Nuri? We don't recognize, he recognized who Jesus was and what Jesus had really just done. He saw something that the others did not see. His eyes were opened in ways that the others' eyes were not.
What is the benefit for us is if we're willing to humble ourselves and repent, turn around, and
so you can get the benefits of doing what Jesus said without repentance. But what's different? Well, it's true. You know, you can pay your tithe and all kinds of other things without saying, I'm a sinner and I need to repent. You can do and not do a lot of right things without repentance.
But joy only comes to those that say, I've got a deadly disease and I've been healed of it and I'm mercy. And then you truly have. Because then you're not trying to prove yourself anymore. You're not trying to do better than somebody else.
You're not just seeking the blessing of, in this case, healing or, you know, the heavens being opened and floodgates pouring out. You know, I've talked with, I don't know how many people, different occasions, who's, I paid my tithe for 40 years and God never blessed me. Well, if that's why you're paying your tithe, then you wouldn't see it if it came. If it hit you like a Mack truck, you wouldn't know. And that's one other question that I thought about asking. If this was the appropriate action, why didn't Jesus command it? And by the way, when you're healed, come back and offer praise and thanks to God. Isn't that the appropriate response? Why didn't he just tell them to do it then? It would just become another duty which you can do without getting it. Betty Lou?
Well, do you suppose that this Samaritan wondered in his mind if he was as worthy as the others? You know, in his own mind, he was less than they were, and yet he was healed just
right alongside them.
Yes, and so maybe it meant a lot more to him because he felt.
And essentially, I think we're starting to underline all the things. He saw reality. The others still did not. He recognized his condition for really what it truly was. And so he recognized the healing for what it truly meant. He recognized in the healing who Jesus truly was. And he was so blown away. I've just had an encounter with the creator of the universe, the guy who can tell you, go show yourself to the priest and instantly remake your body. Who cares about the priest? I want to meet this guy.
Yeah.
And the others didn't recognize who this was and what had happened to them. So who do you want to be like? Go ahead, Ken.
It's also possible that the priest wouldn't have had anything to do with the Samaritan.
It's true, yeah.
I mean, the priest could have seen the Samaritan coming and would have gone, ah.
Yeah, you're still unclean because you're a Samaritan.
And
I'm not sure how that works legally. You know, obviously for the Jews, that was the proper procedure for them to go and show themselves. I don't know who a Samaritan would show himself to. So, possibly. I don't think that Samaritans that lived on their borders were considered in that sense. But I don't know. I haven't researched that to try to get a better sense of it. It may well be that part of the reason why he stopped and thought about it is because he knew that he couldn't go show himself to the priest. Well, again, in Samaria, I'm not sure it worked that way. I don't know that they functioned legally within, you know, that'd be like somebody in the West Bank in Gaza going to the hospital in Jerusalem to, they'd say, go to your own hospital. So I don't know for sure. No. Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be the slave who does what you're told and gets the benefits for all the long 80 years of your life? Or do you want to be like Mr. Samaritan, number 10? Who looked foolish? Laying there in the dirt, praising God in a loud voice, but who found, pardon?
He didn't care.
How much would it matter what people thought? You don't understand. I just got my life back.
I can now plan for the world.
Yeah. Karina?
Knowing who you are and knowing who God is. Because in a previous story, that what the disciples should say, if there is a servant in parable, you should say, I am an unworthy servant, you know, instead of saying, oh, expecting thanks and everything for doing what you're doing. But recognize that I'm just an unworthy servant. And this guy, he must have recognized who he was, because he was interested in thanking Jesus, not being thanked or anything like that. So he knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, and he had that right. And how many of us really know who we really are? Trying to be somebody else. We need to be able to see who we really are and be okay with that. And there's true freedom in that. And really seeing, really with real eyes, who God is.
As long as I am propping up an image of myself that I am proud of, that I'm pleased with, it's dangerous for me to obey Jesus' command to go and rebuke my brother or sister. There still may be wonderful benefits. But if I think I'm superior, that's not a good place to be, to go and correct someone else. So that's why, one of the reasons why Jesus is so interested in us getting it. That makes all the difference in how we do what he's commanded us to do. So anybody here want to be like Mr. Samaritan? What would that look like?
Being different. Look different. I'm just thinking about like saying the blessing.
Yeah.
You know, in public places. And I find that, you know, that's different.
And not being
strange.
concerned what other people think.
Yeah.
Anyone else? What would it look like? Mm-hmm.
And in Luke, I don't know how this fits in, but in Luke 6:35 it says, I found this text in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Now how?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm just unthankful, I'm not evil. You know, how important is the gratefulness? Just
be grateful for the
food that we were given, for the sunshine, or whatever.
What would it look like?
Waking up and taking inventory of who I am. Reminding myself. Mm-hmm. That would make me thankful.
Yeah.
Oh, and waking up in the morning and being thankful that you could see, that you can walk, that you can talk.
Take it for
granted.
Oh, the gratefulness acknowledges the giver. Yeah. And that was the difference. He acknowledged where it came from.
Mm-hmm.
I think of an analogy is that
almost,
it seems to me like they almost thought about it as a lucky lotto or something.
Mm-hmm. I won the lottery.
As a lucky lotto, and the one person looked at it as a special gift. And it's interesting to me also that they, you know, statistics show that when someone wins the lotto, they spend it within, I don't know, 2 to 10 years. It's completely gone. But about 10% or less actually are good stewards of it and make it grow and do a lot of philanthropy things and careful giving, but make it grow.
So the difference was in them, not in what happened to them. Again, I guess I'll repeat it. 90% or more, this is my percentage, I don't know if it's right, of our problems, interpersonal conflicts, church fights, wars, would be gone if we all recognized, I'm dying here. Of the same disease that's killing you. We don't have time to waste on fighting with each other. But how much more exciting when I can say, and I have the same hope that you have in the same Jesus who has come to encounter you and I where we are. And hallelujah, I'm not dying for the same reason that you're not dying. Not because I deserve anything better or you deserve anything better, but because the same gracious God has spoken the word to both of us. That would give me a holy dissatisfaction with just doing my duty toward you. Does that make sense? A holy dissatisfaction with just doing what I'm told in my relationship with God.
If I'm feeling disgruntled because you're grumpy, then rather than continue feeling disgruntled, I can remind myself that I get grumpy too. I'm a sinner too. We both have the same disease. And then I could offer forgiveness.
You can rebuke me?
Rebuke you? Or,
and forgive me.
You're kind of grumpy right now.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's some reason.
Pardon?
That's a good deal.
Yeah? You can say, I'm
to be grumpy because I'm grumpy too, but yeah. I know you'll feel better if you're not grumpy.
That's right, and I'm not satisfied with just, well, you're my husband, so.
You get grumpy, but I'm just going to get grumpy back. Instead of, you know, sometimes I do, sometimes I have perspective.
Yeah. Every now and then I have perspective too. It's amazing what happens.
Sometimes I'm really grumpy when you have perspective. So. But that's what it looks like. You know, you don't get into fights. You just
understand.
Yeah, I'm no better than you are.
You know, again, all those fights come from, I'm better than you. And I would never do that. And I can't believe that you would treat me that way. Because I would never have done that to you. That's where all that, it comes from an attitude of superiority.
Yeah.
And if I'm not better than you, then all that goes out the window. And we can work on maintaining the relationship because the relationship matters more than me being right.
But the amazing thing that is that God really is superior to us.
Mm.
But
and he still cares more about the relationship.
He still cares more about the relationship.
And when I get that,
amazing.
When I see that, that I've been unworthy and undeserving and still loved, then even if I was superior to you, I don't have any excuse to be nasty. Not that I am, but somebody who was superior to me was kind to me when I was an absolute mess. And that made all the difference.